Now please stand and turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament passage listed on the outline, not the one listed in the bulletin, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And this will be our New Testament reading, 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 19. And then our text will be 2 Samuel 13. Before we read, let's pray once again. Our Father in heaven, please open our eyes, we ask, so that we might behold the wonderful things in your word. Lord, we need your help supernaturally to comprehend and be changed by the things that we're about to read and hear. I pray you would help us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 19. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Please turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 13. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend, whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, "Put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her." Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived, a desolate woman, in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard all of these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons. For Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled. And the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Amen. You may be seated. If you've ever had a reason or an occasion to learn a little bit about wells and well water, you might know that not all wells are created equal. If you dig a shallow well and you use as your water source that very first groundwater that you come to, then you can get in big trouble because a shallow well like that is often contaminated by surface runoff that has all kinds of things you don't want in your drinking water. It's more difficult, it's more expensive, but if it's possible, it's often better to keep digging. Even if you find water up near the surface, there's often much, much better water much deeper down in the ground. And when you reach that deeper water table, you've finally gotten there to the pure, fresh source where the water runs clear and uncontaminated by the polluting impurities in the water of the shallow well. Now, when we read this chapter, we seem to be very, very far from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and that glorious covenant that God made with David. It's like this is a different world, like it's a lifetime away from those promises. It's really hard to see the connection between that chapter and the revolting, creepy, violent things that happen in this chapter. We just think, how can 2 Samuel 7 exist in the same universe with 2 Samuel 13? Well, tonight I want to point you to something that we're going to call for tonight, deep covenant. Deep covenant. In this chapter, there is rape, there is murder, there is egregious injustice. From beginning to end, it's like there is this torrent of polluted surface runoff, completely contaminating what we might think of as the shallow well of David's royal family at this particular moment in David's life. But what I want to invite you to do tonight is to dig much deeper down and to find deep below the surface, beneath all that contamination of sin, that far deeper down there is still running, pure and clear as ever, the steady, rich, unchanging covenant promises of God. And that is what I mean by deep covenant. We're going to approach this chapter a little bit differently from usual. We're going to start first with some historical echoes, how this chapter kind of resonates with some things that have happened much earlier in the history of God's people. And second, we're going to survey the chapter itself as a series of four injustices. And then finally, we're going to come back to this idea of deep covenant at the end. So historical echoes, four injustices, and deep covenant. That's our outline for today. First, some historical echoes. I should acknowledge at the outset that for this first point, I've learned a lot here, especially from the observations of one particular writer, and you can feel free to ask me later about that. Anyway, this is not the first time in the history of God's people that God's covenant promises have been thrown into impossible-seeming jeopardy by the outrageous, heinous sins of the children of the covenant. And in fact, what we find here in this chapter is that there are some very clear literary and even verbal clues that indicate that perhaps the historian actually had in mind, as he wrote here, some of those very past events That kind of thing is hard to prove conclusively, but we can at least show here that there are clear echoes through the scriptures from the earlier history of God's covenant. The point is that what is happening now has happened before. So think first about the very beginning of Genesis, the story of Cain and Abel. God promised in Genesis chapter 3 that Eve's offspring would crush the serpent's head. Adam and Eve then had two sons. And so you think, well, there's the offspring. One of these boys is going to crush the serpent's head. But by verse 16 of chapter 4, Abel is dead and Cain is in exile. You have Adam's sin followed by the murder of one son and the exile of the other. It's exactly what is happening to David here after David's sin. Fast forward in Genesis to the history of Jacob and his sons. Do you remember Genesis chapter 34 when the young man named Shechem violates Jacob's daughter, Dinah? And then what happens? Simeon and Levi murder all of the men in Shechem's entire city. A rape followed by a murder. It gets even more intriguing. Genesis 34 verse 7 says, "The sons of Jacob were indignant and very angry because Shechem had done an outrageous thing." And that is the same word, outrageous thing, that Tamar uses here in verse 12 when she says to Amnon, when she's pleading with him, "Do not do this outrageous thing." So Simeon and Levi avenge the outrage against Dinah, much as Absalom avenges the outrage against Tamar. And in both cases, the result is a tremendous conflict between father and son. Genesis 38, you have the very disturbing story there of the incestuous relationship between Judah, and you think that it's just a coincidence. Tamar, same name. And that's not all, because then you go on to Joseph. Tamar in this chapter is said in verse 18 to have been wearing a long robe with sleeves. But if you look at the footnote, I believe it's in the footnote. Yes, you can see in footnote 5 if you're looking at the ESV translation. That can also be translated a robe of many colors. It's the exact same phrase as is used for Joseph's coat of many colors back in Genesis 37. Why is that significant? It's not just, oh, well, that's interesting. Well, in both cases, think of what's going on. You have brothers violently abusing a weaker sibling in a way that is disgraceful to the covenant family. And then that parallel between Joseph and Tamar continues then in Potiphar's house when Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph using the exact same phrase that Amnon says to Tamar in verse 11, "Lie with me." Okay, so we could think, oh, these are just interesting parallels, kind of literary curiosities, but that's not the case. In all of these cases, something very similar is happening. What's happening in every instance is that the children of the covenant commit the most outrageous and disgraceful kinds of sin you could possibly imagine. Specifically, in particular, murder and incest. These sins that we recoil from most viscerally, deep down inside. These are not just evil sins, they are revolting sins. And it's as if Moses then, and the historian now in 2 Samuel 13, want us to see this repeated pattern, and for us to say, look at this, these are the children of the covenant? How is this covenant of grace ever going to work? How can God's promise of a holy offspring, a glorious destiny for the children of Adam, or the children of Jacob, or the children of David, how can those promises ever come true if this is what God has to work with? You read Genesis and you think so many times in that book, what a disaster in the covenant family. And now, here in 2 Samuel 13, it's as if it's all happening all over again. The murder of Abel, the exile of Cain, the rape of Dinah, the violence of her brothers, the lewdness of Judah, the anguish of Joseph. And that's not the only thing that's happening all over again, because the most important tragedy, the most important sin that's being repeated, that's being reenacted in the sins of Amnon and Absalom, is the great tragic sin of David himself. Why do you think it is that in this chapter the two great sins David's sons commit are a sin of lust and a sin of violence? This act of lecherous sexual immorality followed by an act of treacherous cold-blooded murder. There could be no more accurate description of David's own actions, first with Bathsheba and then with Uriah. And so you see what's happening here is it's tragic, it is heart-wrenching that these sins are being recapitulated, they're being reenacted in the lives of David's children. It's all happening all over again. With that in mind, we're going to return to those things. Let's turn our attention now to how the story actually unfolds here, looking at it with this outline of four injustices. The first injustice is the incestuous rape of Tamar by her brother Amnon. Now, back in chapter 3, you may remember the historian gave us a summary there of David's family, the sons who were born to David at Hebron. And there it says that his firstborn son was Amnon, whose mother was Ahinoam of Jezreel. Then it says his second son was Kileab, the son of Abigail. Now, Kileab is never mentioned again, and so it's possible that he, by this point, had already somehow died, perhaps, or for some other reason, Kileab is out of the picture. Well, the next in line, then, was David's third son, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter, and this is important, of Talmai, king of Geshur. Isn't that interesting? Because at the end of this chapter, Absalom flees to Talmai, king of Geshur. It's important to realize that's his grandfather that he's fleeing to, this Gentile king whose daughter, David, had foolishly added to his royal harem in those early days of his kingship over Judah. So Tamar, then, we're to understand, was also a child of Maacah. She was Absalom's full sister, Amnon's half-sister. That makes sense, the family tree there. They had Amnon and Tamar had different mothers, but the same father. Well, Amnon becomes completely infatuated with Tamar in the course of time. He's consumed with lust for her. Unlike David, back in chapter 11, though, Amnon does not just have the raw power to just take whatever he wants. But he does have a clever friend, this man named Jonadab, who turns out to be his first cousin, Amnon's first cousin, who helps Amnon to hatch a very crafty plot to manipulate his father, his sister, to sort of finagle his way into a position through manipulation to get exactly what he wants. What a contrast there is here between the kinds of friendship displayed by Jonadab and Jonathan. Jonadab and Jonathan, one a covenantal loyalty before God, and the other a sort of opportunistic, scheming partnership in evil. There's definitely a basic wisdom lesson here for us about friendship that we could just look at as an aside before we keep going. Just think about this. A true friend, the kind of person that you really want to have near you, influencing you, intimately involved with your life, is not the kind of person who's going to affirm all of your desires, who is going to be most useful, perhaps, in helping you to get whatever it is you want. That's the kind of person we're often most naturally attracted to, the kind of person our flesh wants to be friends with, but that is worldly friendship. That is the kind of friendship that feeds and perpetuates and enables whatever is worst in you. That's not the kind of friend that you want to have. That is not the kind of friend you want to be. Christians need, and Christians need to be, friends like Jonathan, not like Jonadab. Sacrificial, loyal, self-giving, pointing each other constantly towards the faithfulness and the steadfast love of God. Coming back to the history here, it's just heartbreaking, gut-wrenching, to look at verses 7 to 14, see them unfold here, the violation, the deception, the self-absorption, the earnest pleas of this innocent, vulnerable Tamar, and the way Amnon completely ignores what she says, violently seizes what he wants from her. In verse 13, one detail to note is Tamar says that Amnon is about to act like one of the outrageous fools in Israel. That word, outrageous fool, is Nabal, which is interesting. Just like Abigail's first husband back in 1 Samuel 25, Amnon is being a Nabal. He is being an outrageous fool, a fool in the moral sense, not in the intellectual sense. Well, then there's another twist of the knife then in verse 15. Where after he's just committed this despicable, violent act, something happens then within Amnon's heart. This lust, this overwhelming desire that was so overpowering for him up to this point, all of a sudden transforms within him into something else. It says, then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Of course, on the surface, at first, that doesn't seem to make sense. How could you love somebody at one moment and then immediately hate that person just at the moment when you finally come on some level to possess what you wanted from them? On its face, it is absurd. But then you think about your own experience with sin, and it's not so absurd. It happens in the littlest things. You're depressed or upset or bored or something, and you eat an entire package of Oreos, and all of a sudden you realize, oh, terrible. I never want to see another Oreo again. See, what's happened there is the object of your uncontrolled desire has now become an object of revulsion. It's a very trivial example, but that's what sin does. That's what our sinful desires do to us. They demand everything from us, and then they give us nothing. And they leave us hating the thing that we thought we wanted. It may not seem that way at first, of course. Not everybody experiences what Amnon did so suddenly. Very often our sin strings us along much longer. It keeps us lusting, keeps us coming back for more. But ultimately, this is where it leads in the end. Instead of that realization leading Amnon to any shade of repentance, that awful feeling he gets only leads him then to compound what he's already done with even more self-consumption. He's so abrupt, he's so calloused here. He's just basically shattered Tamar's entire life, her entire world, her prospects for the future. Everything has suddenly gone up in smoke for Tamar. And all Amnon says to her is, get up, go. That's all he can say. And there's nothing that Tamar can do. We need to see here, this is injustice in its purest, poisonous form. This is the kind of thing that we know from other parts of Scripture that the Lord hates as he hates nothing else. Amnon has used his position and his power to consume what he wants from another, and in the process to destroy irrevocably everything that's important to her. That is injustice. And it's the first and clearly the greatest injustice of this chapter, but it's not the only one. The injustices continue and compound it. Look at verse 21. It says, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Is David right to be angry? Yes, David is right to be very angry. In fact, as king, it is his job, it is his calling to be angry at injustice, to see that it gets punished, that it gets avenged, that it gets corrected. But does he do any of that here? He gets angry. but is a fruitless anger. It's all emotion and no action. There are many reasons we might speculate about as to why David does nothing to Amnon. The Greek translation of the Old Testament actually adds a sentence here where it says, but he would not punish his son Amnon because he loved him since he was his firstborn. So that's at least one scribe or editor's opinion. Perhaps it could be that David's own sexual sin had sort of hamstrung his personal felt sense of moral authority to insist on righteousness in his family and in his kingdom. But that didn't change his calling. It didn't change his office and the responsibilities of that office. Despite his personal feelings of inadequacy or hypocrisy, David ought to have executed justice here because he was not a self-appointed king. He was a spirit-anointed king. He was God's representative, and he clearly fails here to execute God's justice as God's king, ought to have done. That opens the door, then, for a third injustice. You can see here how the sins are beginning to fall like dominoes. Absalom decides to take matters into his own hands. He decides he's going to execute Amnon, not through the open process of judicial trial and punishment, but through deceit and treachery. The way that Absalom deceives David really parallels the way Amnon deceived David. David is so helpless here. He's basically hoodwinked by both of his sons. He appears so weak, so unable to do anything about this tremendous evil that's all of a sudden swirling all around him out of control. And you can see his grief, his humiliation, his horror, especially when he gets the first version of the news that comes to him that Absalom has killed all of David's other sons, which turns out not to be true. But it puts David, as you can see here, face down on the floor. That same posture we found David in when his son by Bathsheba was dying in the previous chapter. And then the moment of relief of hearing that, no, it's actually only one son who is dead, not all of them, that sort of partial relief is undermined by the person who says it. It's Jonadab again. Where did he come from? And isn't it so often the case in life that it seems to be the clever, deceptive schemers who seem to have all the knowledge, all the power, all the smarts to be in control when everyone else seems out of control? This is such a realistic picture of the grief and confusion and helplessness of real life, particularly when the unintended consequences of grievous sin start to come crashing down all around us and we simply do not know where to turn except face down on the ground. The fourth injustice, then, is much like the second. Just as David would not bring justice down on Amnon, now he will not bring justice against Absalom for the murder of Amnon, perhaps for similar reasons. Absalom knows he's in trouble if he returns to Israel. It's no secret what he's done. He's clearly guilty. And yet, David's personal affection for his son overrules in his heart his calling to maintain justice for the people of God once again. And as we're going to see in several of chapters that follow, David's failure to deal with Absalom at this moment sets up then for a long, tragic saga of humiliation and rebellion and civil war that ends with exactly what David hopes here so fruitlessly to prevent: the death of Absalom. We're just six chapters removed from 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant. God said, David, I'm going to raise up and establish your offspring. I'm going to be to him a father, and he's going to be to me a son. But what offspring? Amnon? He's dead. Absalom? He's in exile. God has made his covenant But the children of the covenant seem to be rendering the fulfillment of that covenant just impossible. That's what it looks like. And that is why it's so important for us here to dig far down beneath that polluted stormwater of chapter 13, down to the deep, deep, deep groundwater of God's covenant of grace that still is flowing fresh and clear, out of sight for the time, but uncorrupted, unchanged, deep below the surface of all of this extraordinary evil. And that is the way that God has been operating ever since Genesis chapter 3. So we have to understand here, brothers and sisters, that the same deep covenant that remains in place at this moment is the same deep covenant that ran all the way deep beneath the histories of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Dinah and Shechem and Judah and Tamar and Joseph and his brothers. When Abel was dead and Cain was in exile, what happened next? Adam knew his wife again. She bore another son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring. Let's think, who was the offspring of Judah's wicked union with Tamar? Well, it was Perez and his brother Zerah. Perez, the ancestor of Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, ultimately Jesus himself. Joseph's brothers stripped his coat of many colors, sold him off to slavery in Egypt. And yet, that was precisely the way that God was intending to preserve the entire covenant people, covenant family, through the 7-year famine. So do you see what's going on here? Deep, deep beneath the most vile and disgraceful sins of the children of Adam, the children of Jacob, and you can be confident, the children of David. God's deep covenant flows fresh and pure and clear. And even as it becomes so painfully obvious that Amnon and Absalom cannot be the promised offspring of chapter 7, all along you know there is another offspring. David has a son who has already been called beloved by the Lord, Solomon, Jedidiah, from chapter 12. The covenant family in this chapter is to all appearances falling apart, completely disintegrating, but quietly, humbly, unexpectedly, deep, deep below those surface waters, God's covenant plan is carrying right on, unchanged, unhindered. And isn't that the story of God's entire relationship with his people for all time? You go on to 1 and 2 Kings and you get one wicked idolatrous king after another, and Israel and Judah are just careening towards the exile, and it seems like that flickering flame of 2 Samuel 7 has completely gone out when Jerusalem's destroyed by the Babylonians. And yet, the prophets continue to speak, and they're saying, God has preserved a remnant. A shoot is going to come from the stump of Jesse. God's deep covenant flows on in the sap of that stump. And then you finally get to the New Testament, and the children of the covenant once again prove themselves utterly unworthy to receive the covenant promises. God sends to them his beloved son, and what do to him? They humiliated him. He became a victim of violence, innocent like Tamar, and yet subjected to the outrage of crucifixion, murdered in the greatest act of human injustice in the history of the world. In the crucifixion of Jesus, it's like once again it is happening all over again. All of the enormities of the rebellion and the wickedness of God's people over all the centuries, culminating in that horrible moment on the cross. And yet, even then, especially then, running deep, deep down beneath it all, pure, clear, unchanged all along, was the deep covenant. It was through that very death of Christ that God, in fact, was working for his people of all times and places, the only remedy that there is for the sins of the children of the covenant. It was through that outrage, it was through that murder that God was working to provide for his people the sacrifice that was needed to satisfy his justice against their sins, so that he ultimately might be faithful and just, not just to ignore their sins, but to forgive their sins. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The death of Jesus was the prelude to the resurrection, that grand reversal of evil, reversal of death, reversal of guilt, reversal of shame, reversal of everything that is wrong, and the birth of all that is right about the age to come. Brothers and sisters, 2 Samuel 13 is a brutal chapter in the history of the people of God. But it, sadly, is not an unfamiliar brutality. There are truly brutal aspects, you know, of your experience and mine of life in this fallen world. Things that you have seen, things that you have heard of in this life before the harvest. Sins that have been committed against you, and even the sins that you have committed against others. It can be so tempting to think, how can the covenant promises of God possibly come true? If this is how Christians act toward one another, if this is how I know I have acted, sin is so polluting, it's so vile, and the sins that we see in others and in ourselves can make it so hard for us to believe and to hold on to the promises of God. And that is why it is so important for you to know, to embrace, to cling to the deep covenant, the unchanging, fresh, clear waters of the covenant of grace, that all the runoff of your sin and the sins of others simply cannot contaminate, cannot pollute. Instead, those pure, clear waters poured out upon you by the Holy Spirit, infused with the cleansing virtue of the blood of Christ, and they have the power to wash away the crimson stain of your sin, to take the sins that you've suffered and the sins that you've done, and to wash you clean of it all once and for all, from the inside out. So do not draw your water from the shallow well. Sink your bucket down, down, down into the deep covenant of God's unchanging mercy and grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, sin is so strong, clings so closely. But we trust, we depend upon the fact that you are stronger. Your grace is better, that the blood of Christ is more sure, more powerful. We thank you for your covenant promises that remain unchanged when sinful men and women do their worst. And we ask that you would increase our faith and steady our gaze upon Christ as we cling to him and as we seek to draw deeply upon those deep covenant waters of your promises to us in him. And we pray in his name. Amen.